The following is part of the teaching ministry of Harvest Bible Chapel in Barrie, Ontario. We believe firmly in proclaiming the Word of God without apology. For more information about our church, visit our website at harvestberry.ca or email us at info@harvestberry.ca. We trust that this message will challenge and transform you.
Let's get into this. We're going to be in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, and I just wondered about this question. Do you really think you know how to love God? Or why you even love Him? I'm humbled today by today's passage because it depicts a love for God that really is so very outrageous. It's so overt, a love for God that's so obvious and unashamed and from the heart that it actually leaves me wondering if I love God at all. It's a striking passage, and the love we'll see exists for one reason alone. The woman at the center of the story that we're going to see in Luke 7 had been forgiven. And that forgiveness that she had received from the Lord was so overwhelming for her that she acted in this kind of overwhelming, outrageous way. And it's striking. The text says simply, these are the words of Jesus, she loved much. And the point ought to be clear for us. When God forgives, sinners show their love. When God forgives, sinners show their love. Again, this is one of the most moving encounters in all of the Bible. Let me read the text, Luke 7, 36 to the end of the chapter, and then I'm going to pray. One of the Pharisees asked him, that's Jesus, to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who is a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, it's a good thing for us to be here today. To be gathered as your people, to be gathered in your name, to get your word open, that we would hear it and understand it and believe it and live it. Thank you, God, for those who will be baptized in a few moments. Father, their word also is powerful to bring about change in the lives of others. By their testimony, we hear of the work of the Holy Spirit in them to save them of their sins. And so, God, in every element of our time here today, everything that we do and see and observe in each other, may you be pleased and glorified and do a great work in each life. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, when God forgives, sinners show their love. I actually want to start with another verse now that's important for us as we kind of think through everything else that's happening in the passage in front of us. In 1 John 4:19, we have this very simple verse. We love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. In other words, any capacity or any ability that we have to love God or to love one another has come to us because of what Jesus Christ has done. In other words, even in the course of looking at this passage and seeing how awesome the woman is in terms of her expression of love, please understand that that too comes from Jesus. That anything good in our lives, all that is good and right in our lives, comes from Christ and because of Christ. Amen? So that's kind of the preamble before we get into all of this. But when God forgives, sinners show their love. Your love for God begins in what might seem like an unusual place. It begins with sin, admit it. This is actually a way that we show love toward God. It's you and I taking responsibility for our actions and attitudes, not blaming anyone else and certainly not blaming the Lord. We know, you know, I know that it's our fault and not his that we're alienated from God. We love him by telling him or believing him about the truth concerning our sin. I tell myself the truth about why the relationship between me and God, why that's severed. That's exactly what's going on here in verses 36 through 39. In fact, there's a contrast being set up throughout this whole encounter between this woman and kind of her perspective and her understanding of who she is, and Simon in his perspective and his understanding about who he is. A contrast between this woman and Simon. And throughout the passage, as I work through it here, you can be deciding for yourself, am I Simon? Am I more like him or am I more like this woman in her expression of love towards the Lord? Now, Simon calls this woman in a demeaning way. He calls her a sinner. She's a sinner. And it is, in fact, confirmed for us in Luke 7:37. Luke, who's narrating, indeed confirms she's a sinner. So Simon, this religious leader, says she's a sinner, says it in a demeaning way. Luke says it as part of the narration. And later in the text, we're going to see that Jesus himself says that she's a sinner. We already read that. And in fact, he says she's not only a sinner, but she had committed many sins. He says her sins, which are many. That's Jesus saying it. And so like there's consensus in the room. The woman, Luke, Simon, Jesus are all agreeing. She's a sinner. She is. There's no doubt in anyone's mind, including hers. Now, what's really interesting here is that people like to do a lot of speculating about her sin. And when you read Luke's gospel here, you get no indication of what her sin is. But we always want to kind of do, oh, I wonder what her sin is. I wonder what it is. And she must have been fill in the blank. She must have done this. And Luke doesn't tell us. And I kind of like that Luke doesn't tell us that the Holy Spirit made it so that we wouldn't know, so that you and I can just, we can just insert our own sins there. Right, Andrew? You can just read this, work through the text, and you just put Andrew's sin, right? You want to tell everybody what it is right now? And we can just fill that in. No? You're good? All right. So Andrew doesn't want to confess it before everyone, but that's all right. You just put your own in there. What's the thing that really brought you down to your knees before the Lord? Now, Simon, who's being hard on this woman, and we're talking about sin being admitted here. I want to say, to be fair to Simon, that I don't think it's that Simon believed he wasn't a sinner. I mean, I really think that Simon the Pharisee knew that he was a sinner, but he thought, and this was the mistake he made, he thought he was managing his sin just fine on his own. Or he thought that his sins weren't all that heinous, certainly not like hers. In contrast to hers, he was a good man, and he could handle his sins in the way that he chose, just fine on his own. And I think we would find very few people today who would think, very few would think that they're not sinners. There's very few people out there who would think that they're living perfect lives. But I think we find lots of people who think that they're managing their sin just fine on their own. You know, this whole thing with, acceptable limits, that this falls within acceptable limits. You know, Health Canada has acceptable limits for the number of bug parts that might be in your food. You were all aware of that, right? Enjoy your lunch later on. There are indeed, you can check this out, there are indeed acceptable limits of trace amounts of foreign matter in our food supply. But I get the impression sometimes that people are like this with sin, that, you know, as long as it's within acceptable limits. And we kind of, we set an acceptable limit, and this is fine, and God's going to be cool with me. But can I just say that when it comes to the Lord, there are no acceptable limits for sin. Your sin keeps you from God, no matter how small it is. And if you can't accept that, if you can't admit that, you don't love him. You don't love him. When God forgives, sinners show their love. Sin admit it. But it goes beyond simple admission to, look at this next, helplessness acknowledged. So this goes beyond admitting you're a sinner. Now you say, I know that I'm a sinner, and secondly, I can do nothing about it. I have no recourse of my own to deal with the sin that I have in my life. And this woman has just done this outrageous act of love toward Jesus, and Simon's response to it, again, this contrast back and forth, Simon's response is this cold and callous comment regarding it. Now, Jesus, I mean, do we believe that in this moment, if Jesus wanted, he could have just laid Simon out flat? I mean, he had at his disposal the power of God. The ground could have opened up. Flames could have licked down from heaven. Could have just struck him dead. Any number of different ways that God has dealt with obstinate people, that could have happened. Instead, Jesus decides to address him in more of a gracious way. He makes an attempt to lead him to an understanding of his lack of love and forgiveness. So in verses 40 through 43, Jesus tells Simon a little parable about two debtors. Let me remind you of this again. A certain moneylender had owed 500 denarii, two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Which of them is going to love him more? Now, one of these debtors owed the equivalent of about 2 months' wages. That's the 5 denarii. 2 month wages, you can kind of do the mental math on your own income. And the other owed 500 or 10 times the amount, or the equivalent of just shy of 2 years worth of wages. Again, just get in your mind what you earn in a year, double that, and that would be your indebtedness. So this is a challenge. Neither of them, the text says, neither of these debtors was able to pay off their debt. And really, when it comes down to it, if we just think in real terms about debt in our own lives, it isn't about the amount of debt. It's always about our capacity to pay the debt. So do I have enough income coming in to cover off the debt that I owe? It's the capacity to pay that matters. And in the case of sin, here's what we need to hear. In the case of sin, it doesn't matter how much the debt is. You and I have no capacity to earn enough to pay back the debt that we owe to God because we've sinned. Back in chapter 6, we studied through what's called the Sermon on the Plain. Jesus was preaching there, and he opens it by talking to the poor. He says, "Blessed are the poor, theirs is the kingdom of God." In Matthew, he said, he's not talking about economic poverty, but he's talking about spiritual poverty. In Matthew 5, where he preaches the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." It's those who are spiritually impoverished. In other words, sinners. People who are separated from God and they don't have all the riches of what God offers in the kingdom of God. They don't have that. And those who have come to understand their poverty of spirit have really come to the end of themselves and said, "I get it. I'm a sinner. I'm completely helpless. I have no capacity to pay God back. No way to earn his favor in my life." They're broken over their spiritual state and the severed relationship. Anselm said this, "The debt was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay it." And notice, that's exactly what it says in verse 42. When they could not pay, doesn't matter if it was a lot or a little, he canceled the debt of both. Jesus asked the question, now which of them will love him more? He canceled the debt of both. In our utter helplessness, we found that we needed a savior. We needed someone to come along who would actually rescue us from this indebtedness that we had. He did that, by the way, by coming as a man, dwelling among us, and sacrificing his life on the cross. He hung on the cross. He bled his own blood. He died on the cross and was buried as the payment for your sin and mine. The reason why he could do that is because he himself was sinless. He had no debt. He was perfect in every way. And while he was on the cross, he said these words. You'll know this for sure, but he said this. It's in John 19. He said these three words: "It is finished." Now, do you know that those three words in the first century, in Greek, actually, the word is tetelestai. And it actually is an accounting term. It's a bookkeeping term. And it means this: paid in full. It means paid in full. In any forgiveness of any loan, I mean, if any of you have ever defaulted on a loan, if you know somebody who's defaulted on a loan, or maybe someone has failed to pay you back for something, you understand this. Someone always has to pay the debt. If you default on a loan to the bank, in essence, bought whatever it is you borrowed the money for. They bought it for you. You defaulted, but they had to pay for it because you didn't pay them back. So someone always has to pay the debt. And in this case, it's Jesus Christ. When it comes to sin, either Jesus pays the debt or you pay it yourself. And the only way you can pay it is with your own blood. And the sad reality is that when you go to pay it, you find that you come up far short of the amount. And so what that results in is, because you couldn't pay the debt off, that now results in eternal separation from God. That's something we don't want to talk about. It's certainly something none of you want to experience. You might be separated from God right now. You may not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, not have a relationship with him, but you still get all the blessing and benefit of his grace in this world and all the good things that happens here. You get the blessing of life, and listen, it's far better on this side of things as an unbeliever, then if you get to that day when you pass from this life to the next, and if you haven't called on Jesus to pay your debt, you have a problem. Because you don't have enough in the bank to pay. And eternal separation from God is horrific in every way. See, this woman, who obviously is the one with the greater debt, she had her debt paid, but Simon with the smaller debt, seemingly so anyways, not so much. And so Jesus asks him, he questions him whether or not he understands the meaning of the parable. And notice in verse 43, he gives this answer. I suppose. Parents, have your kids ever answered you with an I suppose? We don't find this to be the most convincing answer. In fact, I suppose is the answer you give when you've been cornered into giving an answer you don't want to give. And that's exactly what Simon does here. It's an answer that's unfavorable to him because he knows that he's one of the debtors. He gets it. He's looking for a better answer from us. This is the answer he's really looking at. This answer that the woman gives. She comes in and she gets before his feet. I mean, you have to understand a little bit culturally what's going on here, but it was a kind of a dry and dusty, dirty place. No paved roads and nice sidewalks, and people didn't wear the kind of footwear that we would wear today. Open sandals would be the thing. And so whenever you entered into a person's house, they would provide water for you to wash your feet. It was the custom. But before your feet were washed, they were pretty dirty and pretty disgusting. And this woman comes in and she does what is the basest of all jobs for a servant, a household servant to do. She gets down close to his feet, and her response to the Lord here is to wet his feet with her tears. I mean, this is an expression of absolute helplessness before the Lord. This is like, Jesus, without you, I don't know what I'd do. This is complete dependence on him. This is, I've come to the end of my, I've got nothing left. All my resources are exhausted. This is like brokenness and tears flowing as a result of your utter helplessness. Simon was counting on religious duty and moral living to save him. Simon thought he could help himself. They couldn't. Jesus isn't looking for grudging acceptance of these things or a resignation to the facts of the matter. He's looking for heartfelt devotion, brokenness, an acknowledgement that we're helpless. And when we get to that place, it's not much of a leap at all. To get to a place where for all of us, it's worship unleashed. I mean, this woman has such a humble approach to the Lord, communicating her love for him. And really what we see is, I'm not sure that she fully understood, but it's worship from our perspective. We see it because we know who he is, though she may not have had a full understanding of who Jesus was in this moment. This woman's act, beginning in verse 44, of anointing his feet with ointment and the spontaneous weeping over them, wiping the ointment and tears with her own hair. This is unashamed worship by doing what a servant would be expected to do. I mean, Jesus describes it. We have it all described earlier in the passage. But then Jesus goes over it again, step by step, and contrasts it again to what Simon would be like. Turning toward the woman, he's looking at her, and then he says to Simon, look at this woman. I want you to understand something about what it means to admit your sin, what it means to recognize your helplessness, and what it means to show gratitude and to worship the God who saves you and forgives your sin. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? Simon, look at her. Look at her. I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. I mean, you would have to understand that this is such an egregious violation of social etiquette in first century Judea. To not offer someone this is tantamount to them coming to your door and not taking their coat, not welcoming them into your home, not offering them a drink. I mean, the best you can say about Simon was that he was rude in not offering this to Jesus. He's treated him in some respects with great contempt. In contrast, Jesus says, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Verse 45, you gave me no kiss, the customary greeting. Not so much into that here, but a customary, you gave me no hug. You didn't shake my hand. You didn't welcome me in any way. There was no greeting. But from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. Again, this is outrageous. That she's kissing his feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil. You didn't give me anything to... You didn't let me wash up. You didn't give me anything to freshen myself up. But she has anointed my feet with ointment. As a host, he should have at the very least provided water for Jesus to wash his feet, give him a basic greeting. I mean, over everything that Simon has done here is just like hashtag fail. That's all it is. Everything about this encounter is a failure on his part. He's not being a very good host. What we're going after is not even just hosting. We're going after love for Jesus. And he's not even close to that. Simon's actions tell us that he has no love in him, not for the woman who he has repeatedly insulted, not for Jesus who he slammed back in verse 39. But in contrast, this woman, verse 47, again, you want to get these three words underlined. She loved much. And her worship was unleashed. Now this makes me wonder. This makes me wonder about our own response to Jesus. And each individual now, I understand we all have different personalities and this can play out in different ways for us. And I wouldn't want to impose one single form of worship on anyone. So hear all of that and believe my heart when I say that. But it makes me wonder about people who claim Christ as their Savior, who believe they have the forgiveness of sin and yet have such a grim disposition. It's almost like if you're saved, tell your face. People who fail to show even the slightest enthusiasm in corporate worship. 2 weeks ago, we had Easter in here. It was a great Sunday. And for the first time, we had confetti cannons. Right? And some of you would like that every week. So there was a person, and I don't know, probably not a believer and probably a guest, and this is the risk you take, who was sitting kind of down here close to the landing zone of the confetti. And I didn't see this myself, but somebody on the worship team told me that this person was just standing here like this during the entire worship as it was just going crazy after the confetti cannon had gone off. But the hilarious thing about it, they clearly did not look like they were enjoying Easter and the fact of the resurrection of Christ. But what made it more ridiculous is there was a clump of confetti on their head. People who fail to show even the slightest enthusiasm in corporate worship or who never shed a tear for anything they see God doing. We're going to have baptisms here in a few minutes, and I'll just tell you right now, it is impossible for me to watch baptisms and not weep. Impossible. See, I'm not a very emotive person, but you've got to have some emotion in you. When you start to realize what's really happening in the transforming of a person's life, in the forgiving of sins, my destination is changed from hell to heaven. I mean, doesn't elicit some tears, some emotion, some welling up, some catching. If you don't want to show the tear itself, you should be feeling it. God made us feeling creatures. If we fail to be generous in our giving, where your treasure is, there your heart is. If we serve only enough to say we're serving, they want me to work for Christ, I'll do something. Checkbox, work for Christ. But if your heart is not in it, if you're not doing it because you love it and you love Jesus and you love God's people, and your motivation is off. Because what I see here in this woman, she loved much, the text says. What I see is abandon. What I see is generosity. What I see is sincerity. What I see is sacrifice. She's unashamed and unhindered in her worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you love much. Do you love much or little? Are you Simon or are you the woman? Now, having said all of that, a critical moment comes when Jesus explains what actually saved her, and what it is faith exercised. It's her faith that saved her. Jesus says so in verse 48. He makes this declaration. He said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, you don't pick this up necessarily in the English text, but this is in the past tense. It's a done deal before she arrived at the house. It isn't like in this moment, because she washed Jesus' feet, that therefore she's forgiven. It's not that. This was a done deal before she arrived at the house. Her sins, listen, it could be written as her sins had already been forgiven. That's what he says to her. Your sins have already been forgiven. And this act of love toward him was not to earn anything, but was an expression of love, of gratitude toward him. Now, you can't miss here that Jesus is being very godlike. And we know that throughout the Gospels, what he's doing is he's just revealing himself a little bit at a time, so that people will come to a full realization by the end of the gospel that he truly is the Messiah, the Son of God. And here he's acting very godlike when he exercises what is God's prerogative alone. God alone forgives. And this would be the source, in fact, of the greatest angst and anger for some of these religious leaders, because he's making himself out to be God as soon as he says something like this. So in verse 49, they say, "Who is this? Who even forgives sins?" It's like, who is this guy? Who does this guy think he is, that he thinks he can forgive sins? The same question was asked back in chapter 5, in fact, where he healed the paralytic and he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven." And the leaders there actually lost it. They said, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, let's understand, the theology of these religious leaders is bang on. They're not wrong. Only God can forgive sins. So they've got that part of it right. What they're missing is that Jesus is God. They don't like where the evidence is taking them. If someone says they can forgive sins in this way, then he's pronouncing himself to be God. And they don't like that. They're all trying to figure out who he is, but they don't like where it's going. Well, Jesus says to the woman, verse 50, "Your faith has saved you." And I think he does this because he doesn't want anybody left with the mistaken notion that the woman was somehow saved by this extraordinary act of love. She wasn't. Hear me now. No one is ever saved by any form of religious observance. No one is ever saved by any form of religious observance. Sacraments do not save. Those being baptized today are not being saved this morning. They're coming to be baptized as an act of obedience to tell you that they have already been saved. Religion does not save. Ritual does not save. One thing alone saves: Jesus Christ. He alone is the one. He does the saving, not us. We don't earn it. We receive it as a gift, as an act of grace on his part. Salvation is of the Lord. Jesus saves. That's it. Think back to the Reformation. Those that were breaking away from the Catholic Church in the 16th century. The cry of the reformers was very clear as they began to get back into the Bible and study it and see what the book of Romans, for example, was actually saying about salvation. They had these things that they were saying, the core message that they were preaching in Latin. It was sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus. By grace alone, faith alone, through Christ alone. Like, this is our only message. This is all we have. There is no other gospel that we can preach. Our love for God does not save us. Jesus said to her, in the midst of doing this outrageous act of love, Jesus said to her, your faith has saved you. Because he wants there to be no confusion. No one is saved by what they do. You have to accept that only Jesus can do what needs to be done. Paul said it this way, in fact, about Abraham. Romans 4:1-3. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? In other words, what do we make of everything that Abraham did? And he did some pretty awesome things. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. In other words, if we can do things to earn our salvation, and we can brag about that, we can boast about that. Look what I did. Look what I accomplished. Look how religious I am. Look how good I am. Look how moral I am. Look how much I gave. Look how often I serve. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. In other words, if you do any kind of boasting like that, the only benefit you get is when people pat you on the back here. That's it. But you're not getting anything from God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God. In other words, Abraham, your faith has saved you. See, you can be religious and not have faith. Simon had religion, but he didn't have faith. The woman had faith to believe that Jesus could forgive her. And it was all that was needed for this broken woman. It's all that's needed for you. Ian Hales is the pastor at Harvest in Durham. And I love this. He tweeted this morning. There's nothing in your life that God doesn't know about, can't forgive, and can't redeem. Run to Jesus today. Just get to Jesus by faith. Admit that you're a sinner. Admit that you're helpless. And by faith, ask him to be the Lord and Savior of your life. And finally, this: when God forgives, sinners show their love. And here's what we get: peace received. Jesus sends her off with the customary greeting of verse 50 there toward the end, go in peace. For a Jewish person to this day, the greeting would be shalom, shalom. We say goodbye, God be with you. The short form of that, for all those who are offended by the word God, we say goodbye, God be with you. But we say it a little flippantly, don't we? I mean, we might even say goodbye and not even really, we don't even really think about the full meaning of what we're saying to a person. Sometimes it's just a way to get the person out of the room and away from you. But even so, even though this is a customary greeting and he's kind of closing it off, and in some senses Jesus is releasing her to now leave, really, she is going in peace. And I think his greeting is packed with all kinds of meaning. When he says to her, go in peace, she really was going in peace. Not just tranquility, not just I feel good about myself, not just that was nice and all my anxiety is gone. But this, listen, the peace that she's experiencing is the peace that ended the war. The war was between you and God. And what Jesus Christ has provided for us is reconciliation and relationship with our God. We have all had or have, in some cases, this eternity-impacting dilemma. We are alienated from God, even hostile toward Him. Separated by our sin, desperately in need of reconciliation. And when Jesus forgives your sins, all the things that stand between you and God are gone forever. All the guilt that you feel over past sin, all the shame that you carry that others often make you feel, all of the fear that you have over your standing before God, all of that becomes a thing of the past. And because of the peace that God gives us, we can act in great confidence and courage to show our faith, to show our extraordinary and outrageous acts of love and gratitude for the Savior who gave us life, the Savior who gives us peace. When God forgives us, when God forgives you in this way, you are compelled, I'm compelled to show my love to Him, to show much love to Him. Thank you, Jesus, for saving us. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us and invite the worship team back. God, thank you again for your word and for the clarity with which it speaks to us. God, I pray that we would increasingly become a people who are eager to show our love to you. And I would pray for any in this room who do not yet have a relationship with you, still in their sin. God, I pray that today would be the day they would admit it, declare their helplessness, and find life in you. God, that they would exercise their faith toward you for the first time. And God, that your forgiveness would overwhelm them right now. You would remove their sin as far as the east is from the west. God, thank you for hearing this prayer. God, thank you for being a God who loved us so much to send your Son and make all of this possible. God, continue with us in this service. Bless this time now as we hear these stories of lives transformed. I pray in Christ's name.
Thanks so much for listening. We always love hearing about the work God's doing in our listeners. If God's been doing a work in you, send us an email at info@harvestberry.ca. And remember, you are loved.